Good evening to each one of you. I want to greet you in Jesus' name. And I know it's because of him that I'm here tonight, and I hope it's the same for you. I don't know if it's really in my place to welcome you, as I am probably as far from away as from home as most anyone, maybe not completely. But I will say it's some ways it's good to be here, some other ways it is difficult, so I invite you to pray for me. I'm thankful on one hand of sitting where you were. I don't know. I noticed that the girls sat on the front bench now. I don't know if my presence on the front bench prevented other people from sitting there, but I invite you young men to come sit with me. I promise not to get you or anything, so however that works. Also, one thing I was thankful for with my seat there was that I discovered it's very comfortable. I have a friend that likes to say the mind could not absorb what the seat cannot endure, and I was a little concerned about that. I just recently found out that there's a topic before my message, and I thought, ooh, how do I keep these people's attention? So at least a good seat will help me that much. I appreciate Brother Steve's thoughts there on sharing about his stand on how to relate to the interesting times we find ourselves in so far as the virus. And I guess personally for myself, I'll just say this so you know. I believe in being careful. Probably the biggest difference between Steve and I that I know of, that I think now, is that I haven't had it or haven't been tested for it. So who knows whether I had it or not. There's possibly some of us had it and didn't realize it. But that said, I do agree that I think that one thing that can so easily suffer is human relationships through things like this. And to me, while I don't pressure anyone to shake my hand, I would love it if you'd at least come talk to me sometime if you get the chance. You can stand 10 feet away if you want to, that's fine. I got a pretty good voice, I don't know about yours, but we can work it out. So however you want to, feel free to come shake my hands, and if you see me using hand sanitizer or something, it's nothing against you whatsoever. It's because I mainly do it actually for the children that I have at home, and hoping that I can prevent suffering on the one hand. On the other hand, you know, one of the prayers that I should pray more often, I do try to pray it fairly regularly, is that God would exactly give me just the right amount of time to do whatever work he has for me. And, you know, if COVID is what finally ends my life, I firmly believe that God knows that my work is done. And so, as a Christian, I probably have the least reason to worry of anyone other than the effect that I might bring to someone else's life. So, that's my personal stand on it, and God bless you and guide each one of you in that. Okay, moving on a little bit. I'm not sure how to do this. This is such a group of young people. Nobody wants to be the odd one out, to be strange, but I do like a responsive audience. So if I ask a question, I invite you to answer it. At the same time, I will not be offended if you are too shy to talk in front of others, so that's okay. It made me think of, a sister church to this one, we'll say, where I was some time ago. The one brother finally told me, he says, Joe, we really appreciate you coming and all, but he says, we just aren't a very, I forget exactly, I think he said, a very expressive church, there you go. And so that was all right of him. I accept that. Same time, I do invite it, your help. And so I have a little bit of a Bible quiz to start off with. There's a man I would like to talk about briefly that I think he's only mentioned three times in the Bible. It's mentioned three times outside of a genealogy. When I say three times, I'm not necessarily saying his name was only three times, but there's three different sections of scripture that talks about him outside of the genealogy. He was born into a relatively young earth. In fact, I'll tell you how old the earth was. According to my calculations, about 622 years old when he was born. So maybe that'll help you. And he had a different privilege from what I had, in that he had the opportunity, would seem like, to visit and know his great-great-great-great-grandpa, a man known by the name of Adam. So anybody want to take a guess yet? The greats, Okay, I'm sorry. Enoch, thank you. Enoch. The title that I was given helped you out there. I don't know whether you were using that to help you out or not, but that is correct. A couple more facts about Enoch. I just find these fascinating, so bear with me. He outlived Adam by only 57 years. And Seth, his second great-great, if you will, outlived him by 55 years. So he died at a relatively young age. If you take 900 as sort of the life expectancy at that time and place, and take Enoch's age, I think he was 365 when he died, he would have roughly died at around 32 and a half years old, if my math was done correctly. So a fairly young man, probably maybe not to you all, but to me. So that's good enough. So think about that. So now you probably know some things about Enoch you didn't come to church knowing this evening, possibly. But what would you say Enoch is best remembered for? If I would have just told you, I want to talk about Enoch. What do you know about Enoch? What are some things you would have told me about Enoch without opening your Bible?
He never died.
He never died. Okay, and what was the reason for that? Okay, God took him, so what was the reason for that? Okay, he walked with God. He walked with God, so thank you. And you're all are right. But it says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Maybe I'll just read. I don't know how many. This is not necessarily scripture you have to turn to. You can just listen to me read it if you like. But Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That word there, walk, I'm guessing that's where this title came from. Potentially. The word walk signifies to spend time in close proximity with, to be in an act, to share an action together. And then the prepositional phrase with God indicates intimacy, closeness. So Enoch spent time doing things with God. Could we say it like that and still be accurate? Enoch spent time doing things with God. In fact, it says Enoch in Jude 14 and 15, if you want to turn to a scripture that might be as good as any, Jude 14 and 15, we're told that Enoch, that uses the word prophesied, I use the word preached, and I'll just read what his message was. Jude 14 and 15, and it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these certain people, saying, Behold, the Lord God cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I wish I would have done one more thing about Enoch, is how soon after Enoch passed away the flood was. But as you think about it, Enoch lived at, yes, a time likely there was some faithful, but it was a time of increasing wickedness. It was a time of people following self, people doing what they wanted to do. That was the day Enoch lived in. Do you think he was a popular preacher? I have my doubts. Can you imagine standing up and preaching this to the crowd before the flood a couple hundred years? Furthermore, though, if you look at this a little more deeply, it says that Enoch prophesied of these, it says. So who were these? What people was he talking about? Well, as I was looking at this, my first thought, of course, was these is those out there. Those people that aren't serving God, those sinners, of course, you know. Not here. But if I read earlier in Jude, if we go back to Jude verse 3, Jude says this, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, or wickedness, and denying the only Lord God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. And then he goes on and gives a brief history of time. all of a sudden it struck me that these is actually potentially the people that are calling themselves God's people. There's certain men crept in unawares. There's people saying they're walking with God. In reality, they are not. That's who Enoch was potentially talking about when he said this. I have a question for you, and don't necessarily have to answer this one. But where is the battle of good and evil? The battle of right and wrong? The battle of light versus darkness? Where is that battle being fought? Could I propose to you that it's being fought right here and right here, however you want to word it, in my own mind and heart? And potentially in your mind and heart. So many people today, and I'm not sure it's not even worse in our churches than it is otherwise, can say the right words, and we can even project almost the right image, yet somehow something isn't quite right. It's just not quite right. Something is lacking, missing. What is it? What is it? You know, time after time, I see people that I thought had a lot of good opportunities, had a lot of wonderful potential, were actually on a good path. And then sometimes in a very short amount of time, they just leave it, walk away. And one of the saddest things for me is to think back, in thinking back of my childhood, is how some of my closest friends are some of the worst places imaginable. How did they get there? How did they get there? I don't have the complete answer, but may I propose to you it had something to do in walking with God, or a lack of it, maybe I should say. So back to this message, where I suggest or try to make something practical, and you disagree with me on that practicality or think of my thought as a fail, that's just fine. But may I ask one thing of you if you do that, is rather than merely saying to yourself, well, I don't agree with that, would you be willing to construct a thoughtful, undefendable criticism of practicality? Because see, here's the problem, young folks and all the rest of you. Is the devil doesn't care how much I believe this book, and he doesn't really care how much I claim to live this book. What he really cares is how much I actually live this book. Do you understand me? And there is probably literally thousands of people that in word honor this book, in word claim to be living what God wants, but the fruit is missing. And we think we have to make it practical. And that practicality may vary from one person to the next, from one setting to the next. And I accept that. At the same time, I think we have to at least make an effort. So back to the message, walking with God. You know, I thought it was interesting. Let me see if I can find my program real quickly here. Did you notice, if you look at all these topics that were assigned me, there's one word every last one of those things has in. Do you know what that word is? I understand why that word's there. It's partly because it's up on top of the sheet as well. I have to somewhat struggle with that word, not because I have a problem with the people that classify as such. But finally, if I came here to preach at youth, I'm fairly certain most of you will leave not being very blessed. Because finally, I've got to talk to myself. So, there's one thing, though. I have one advantage, and that is I have already lived some of the years that some of you have not lived yet. And so that's my edge on you. And so maybe in speaking to myself, there's some small potential I can speak to a few youth. You think that'll work? And I find this especially true in this subject. In fact, I told God I really don't think I should preach this subject, because I need it so much myself. And it's interesting, there was a couple of the subjects I've been assigned here that if we would have just canceled this whole thing, like many other things were canceled this year, I think God could have already done a work. Because of some things that I saw in my own life as I prepared for this. And so as I share this, I think it's too easy for us sometimes to almost let the impression to you that here I stand, I've got the answers for you people if you're just open-minded and willing to follow me. And guess what? I don't, but Christ does. God does. And where he's done any work in Joe's life, may he possibly use that for you. Then it wasn't all in vain. Because I want to be honest with you, one of the saddest things to me of my life is how hard I learned and how stubborn I've been. And you know, I can't hit rewind. We don't do that so much, but back in the cassette days, you hit that rewind thing and this thing would spin back and then you could go back over this. Well, we can't rewind our life just as much as some of us sometimes wish we could. We're stuck with going forward. But at the same time, if that past, if as I become broken, I surrender that to God, maybe he can use it for someone else. And you know, I like to think, if just God can just use me to touch one life, not that I defend my stupidity and rebellion and arrogance, but that he can still use it, that it doesn't have to be in vain. And to me, that's the wonderful thing about serving God and why I can still be excited about sharing even though I've got so far to go. Okay, I'd like to ask and to some extent answer three questions in the rest of our time here. The first question is, do you walk with God? Do you walk with God? And I would prefer if you make this intensely personal. I will throw out some things for you to consider. But finally, this is not a question to ask the person sitting next to you or even someone at home or your friend. But finally, are you walking with God personally? Second one is there a cost in walking with God? Is there a cost in walking with God? And the third one is, why do you walk with God? Presuming you answered yes to the first one. Why do you walk with God? So do you walk with God? You know, so many things in life seem debatable or variable. So many things are somewhat indefinable. I mean, for example, let's just take the basic thing about who is a Christian. Can you tell me exactly where the cutoff is for a Christian and un-Christian? Can I parade 10 people through here and you can... and tell you their life story, and you can say, oh yeah, that's a Christian, and that one's not, and that one is. Can you do that? We try sometimes, but the fact is, when it comes to other people, at least, it's a bit difficult. Because life is a journey, guess what, right? And so is your life. I don't mean to indicate by what I share tonight that you should be at the end of your journey. At the same time, when it comes to me, and my relationship with God, I have to believe I can know where I'm at, or the whole thing is becomes sort of a shifting sand where I have no foundation. So I may not know exactly where brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so are, but if I don't know where Joe is tonight before God, I have a problem that had better get fixed and as soon as possible. Because his word is here to tell me. And I think he's also given other avenues for that. So do you walk with God? Just some things I want you to think about. That's one thing I really like about making this question intensely personal, is if I was to ask, do you walk with God? It's a question I could not answer. I should be careful here. I know it says, by your fruits you shall know them. I'm not trying to make this whole thing impossible totally, but I as an individual cannot totally know your heart and where you're at in your steps with God. Do you understand me? But if I say, do I walk with God? Well, I've got some things that can help me know, and I'd like to look at a few of those. I feel this is a question that can be answered yes or no. It can be black or white. That said, I'm not saying if you struggle with it, maybe it's time to reach out and find some help. I have no desire to unsettle anyone in your walk with God, but let's think about a few things. One thing I should maybe clear up before I go any further is I am not asking you, do you feel like you walk with God? And that's a very important difference. Sometimes I work with a lot of people that they get bogged down in trying to decide whether they feel like they're a Christian. You ever done that? Don't raise your hand. But have you ever done that? Has it brought peace to your heart? Did you feel at rest when you went to bed that night trying to figure out if you felt like a Christian? I'll tell you a little something. Maybe this is terrible, and if they decide they don't want me to preach the rest of these messages, I won't cry too bad. I mean, not because of that. But, you know, I got to tell you something. Is there's a lot of times I feel like anything but a Christian. But guess what? Just the lack of that feeling doesn't take away my responsibility of making the choice to still be a Christian, right? It's not a thing of feeling, but it's a thing of being. Oh, how I wish each one of you could carry that with you all your life. Do you walk with God? What are the facts of your life? What does the evidence indicate? If you were to be, and I know this is sort of a cliche thing to say, but if you were to be put on trial for being a Christian, as the one thing says, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you before a jury that, yes, this is a Christian? Let me read a few verses to you. Maybe you just focus on listening and absorbing these. If you need the reference, they're in Isaiah 33, verse 14 through 16. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Then they ask a question. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Talking of God. Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? And then God answers that question. Listen what he says. He says, he that walketh righteously. He that speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions. I'm adding he here extra. He that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes. He won't accept them. When you give him a bribe, it falls out. He that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood or negative things about other people. He that shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. It says he, this person, shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions or the safety of the rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure. He's not going to fail. How many of those things sound like feelings to you? Is walking righteously a feeling? Or is it doing something? If I was to try to feel righteous, I'd have a tough time of it. Maybe you all can do better. I think it's something I'm supposed to do. Speaketh uprightly. Speaking, at least for me, seems to be an action. Despising the gain of oppression. Again, I think it's an action, an attitude. Shaking his hands from holding a bribe. He says, he's not saying so much hate the bribe, as make sure you don't take it. Even if the temptation is there, don't let it stick, let it fall. He that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood. You know, guess what? If there's something I don't want to hear, I don't hear it. So potentially this is somebody that would like to hear this, but they stop their ears. They do the action of making sure that they don't hear. Shutting his eyes from seeing evil. Oh, how some of us need to do that, right? Just to close those eyes when there's something in front of them that they shouldn't see. Or if you can't close them when you're driving like I am, you for sure can thank God that there's another direction you can look and still keep the truck on the road. I'd like to read some of my favorite all-time verses, Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. Maybe you'd probably know these by memory, but again, I'd like to use them. Micah 6, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Special. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? What's more precious to a parent than their child? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will any of those work? Is that what God wants? Notice, Then he says this, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Again, dear folks, is that a feeling? Is doing justly a feeling? You know, if your feelings dictate you, you will probably be anything but just, I would suggest. It takes a lot of objectivity to be just, sometimes more than what I got. Love mercy. You know, mercy is not really a struggle if you feel merciful, is it? So isn't when I need to love mercy when I don't feel like being merciful? Just a thought. What about walking humbly with God? Praise God, I so much need to feel humble, but you know what? One of my most in danger is when I don't feel humble, right? Then it's better Joe had better buckle down and be humble. A life of action, a life of doing, a life of being. You know, we as humans are so inclined to see the seeming realities of feelings. We are so inclined to follow the seeming realities of feelings. And yet anybody with about, I don't know how much experience I should say, very little, can know that that endlessly gets you in trouble. Yet we sort of endlessly go back to them, don't we? Moving on. I hope I don't get on too dangerous ground here. Bear with me. But also seems to me at times that the more Christian cultured, I have that in quotation marks, the more Christian cultured a person is, the more minute the things that they allow to separate them from God. And before you panic, I am glad for Christian homes and heritage. I wouldn't necessarily want it any other way. But does having a Christian heritage, coming from a Christian home, make walking with God a done deal? Or an easier proposition, at least, surely. You know, we're all good Mennonites, and we know enough, and we're smart enough to say no, but, I'm not really sure we believe it. I'm sorry to question you, but I see too many of us acting like it's somehow different. For example, I see people that grew up in Christian settings bemoaning the fact of how hard it is for those that grew up in the back bad streets of Myerstown, for example, to truly follow and yield all. And we partially, I'm not trying to be harsh, but I think we partially use as an excuse why there aren't more of those people in our churches, number one. That makes it feel comfortable to say it's just almost too hard. Number two is by saying this, I can sort of make myself feel good without maybe even almost realizing what I'm doing. I want you to at least think about it. You know, I'm not preaching to the people in the back streets of Myerstown tonight. There's a message for them too. Please understand me. But I'm preaching to you here tonight. Well, it's going to be an amazing bunch of youth that decided to come listen to God's word rather than do whatever else youth could do Friday night. There's a lot of options, isn't there? But we often so quickly create this little bit of self-righteousness that we are not them, right? Let me just give you an example. I knew a young man. I'm sure if you would ask him, was he a Christian, he would have said, oh, yes, without any hesitation. And through a strange set of circumstances that I won't launch into here tonight, I landed in a van that this young man was driving through a large city in the Midwest. And as he drove this van, I was pretty far in the back seat. I'll just be honest with you, I was pretty scared. I don't usually get scared, but I was a little bit scared that night. I should maybe describe this young man. He wasn't that different from any of you, except for some of the clothes he decided to wear. He had this bill cap that he sort of wore off the side, and it still had all the stickers on it, you know, tags hanging down. He thought it was pretty special. It made him look special, but beyond that, I wasn't sure. And he had this the shirt on with dragons all over it, sort of dragon skeletons, that kind of thing, flames. And as he was driving this van, he was up in the front seat and he was jamming out to some gospel song, and the van sort of had a tendency to go along with the song, which is compounding my fear factor. Anyway, you know, it was pretty easy for me to look at that man fairly askance, right? He had some problems. He needed some help. He knew better than this, which he had somewhat had the opportunity at least. But let's let him for a bit and look at some things that potentially I have had in my life, I still might have in my life without God's help. And maybe some of you have, I don't know. But I want to ask you a couple things. Is desiring attention and or admiration less sinful than fornication? Now you say, that's a crazy way of comparison. Well, that's true. Oh, but I can give you another one too. Is a little bit of lust allowed to grow in my heart better than fornication? We get ourselves in trouble trying to split hairs, but you know, aren't they all part of the same path? Can we say that safely? So, if one leads to the other, how is it better? But yet, do I allow some of those to go? How about this one? Is loving the praise and commendation and admiration of friends, maybe especially friends that are a little bit not helpful in the Christian life, any different than getting a high off drugs? I've seen people I get highs off of other people. They sure do. That's where they go to feel like somebody. They have to have a truck that somebody admires or a dress or whatever. I will say this carefully. I'm not trying to damn anyone. At the same time, I do want you to think seriously about this. Is a consistent and unfought battle of doubt and fear more acceptable to God than an unbelieving atheist? Will they stand at a better spot on Judgment Day? I told you it's going to get practical. Is God dishonored by a woman wearing a very no neckline and a very skimpy skirt, yet glorified by a Mennonite lady who sews a cape dress to accent her body and or uses bright colors and extras to attract attention to herself? It's the pattern, not the fit, that makes a difference, right? Will God travel with me in my $40,000 truck that I have customized just like I want it to fit my desires and my tastes, but look sorrowfully at the delusional rich man with a yacht in Newport News and a Bentley in his garage? Is that really so different to God? Is the path God walks on and wants me to walk on wide enough for an Anabaptist full of attitudes and pride, yet too narrow for a man that's suing his neighbor and the lawyer who helps him? What do you say? Let me read to you James 2, verse 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Like I said earlier, thank God, life is a process of growth and maturing. Yet at the end of the day, we also have to remember what Amos says. He says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? How many of you rode with someone else tonight to come here? Almost everybody that I'm seeing. So if the person or persons you rode with all wanted to go a different way, would you be here tonight? Only if you're the biggest, meanest one in the bunch, right? Otherwise, they would have gone somewhere else. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? So that brings up another question, is do I agree with God? Do I agree with God? Do I value what God values? Do I have time what God has time for? I'll let it there. But what are the facts of your life? If you just sit down and go by the facts, not the feelings, let them out of the equation. What does your life tell you yourself about you? Number two, is there a cost in walking with God? Yes or no? Anyone? Is there a cost in walking with God? Thank you. Yes. You know, there's so many teachings out there, it's become so popular. Have any of you ever heard the phrase unconditional love? Do you know what it means? Is it true? Is there unconditional love? They're afraid I got you here. They're not going to go. Okay. I guess it depends how you mean it. But I would like to tell you there is no such thing as unconditional love in the way that it's often used. Let me explain it this way. God offered love to me as a sinner. I had done nothing to earn that love. I had done nothing to deserve that love. So was God's love unconditional? Of course it was. Because it was offered to somebody that could have not have possibly been less deserving. But let me tell you, dear friends, tonight, if I accept that love, I become a different person. Do you follow me? If I say that I can accept that love and it doesn't change me, I've gone from something very wonderful and beautiful to something that will ensure that I end up at the wrong place. We've got to be very careful with these words. There seems to be, and rightly so, a concerted effort by the enemy to minimize the cost of walking with God. And what many of those preaching this gospel fail to realize is that when we minimize the cost of what it costs me to walk with God, I am depreciating the price that Christ paid. You cannot do one without doing the other. When I say that there really doesn't cost much to walk with God, and I preach this easy gospel, whatever you want to call it, I am making the sacrifice that Christ paid on the cross, to use biblical words, of none effect. I am depreciating means to make it less in value. I'm saying what Christ did really wasn't that big. Do you follow me? Because why would Christ have to die? Why would Christ have had to suffer if it was just so that Joe could keep sinning? That doesn't make any sense. Evidently, for the Father to allow his Son to go through such terrible suffering had to have some big push behind it. And it was so that I could be free from sin, not free in sin. Never forget that. Let me ask you something else. Use a bit of logic here if you don't mind. How much do you value something that costs you nothing? Growing up, I don't know, did your parents ever have sayings? Dad was like a book of them, I thought, sometimes, and it wasn't always so greatly appreciated when I was some of your age. But yeah, he always had this thing, well, if it didn't cost you anything, you didn't value it very much, so he thought I could earn most of the things that I thought I needed. He, of course, you know, he gave me food to eat and clothes to wear, but I don't know, especially when you get 13, 14, 15, it's amazing what you need, isn't it? And so Dad wasn't a mean dad. He left me earn some of those things, but he didn't think some of those were his high priority, so he always said, well, if it didn't cost you anything, it's not worth anything to you. Is that true? I mean, I understand. Okay, so your best friend gives you a birthday present. It might be special, but it's because of the person who gave it, right? And hopefully you paid some price for that friendship. Because if that's your best friend and you paid no price for that friendship, that's sort of a, pardon me, but duh, friend. Would you, maybe for your fellas, let's use this to just help you understand where I'm going. If you buy a pickup, I don't know what the going price of pickups here is, so I'm going to have to use Arkansas. We are a real pickup-oriented culture down there. I'm not anti-pickups. Well, with the business, got quite a few of them, actually. But let's say I buy a $5,000 pickup, Do you think I will use that thing slightly differently than if I pay $35,000 for a pickup? Would you use it differently? Is that just me? You think you'd use it different? Well, come on, why? They're a pickup. They're made to haul stuff to ride in. Why would you use it different? But guess what? If I got a load of firewood to haul, for some reason, it really pains me to go throw that on my 2016 diesel that I get sitting in my garage. It does. It just hurts. A dent on that thing is just... And you know, it's because I'm a good steward, right? I've taken care of what God enabled me to have, so I got all these logical reasons, and maybe so. But somehow there's a difference. Somehow there's a difference. So do you think that potentially the way I view what it costs to be a Christian will affect how much joy and love I have for God? You see any correlation? How about it? Think about it. Okay. I got to get into Steve territory here briefly because I just like this. Now, there might potentially be a few of you people that were, I'm not sure what the right word is, had to listen to me before. So if you've heard this story before, bear with me. But I love the story of a man, I think it was a 1988 Reader's Digest, actually, is where somebody found me a copy when they found me saying the story wrong. So at least I say it right according to Reader's Digest, which that's quite a while. So I don't actually have it. He just emailed it to me. But there was this man on this certain island out in the Pacific that wanted a wife. And he was known as a very smart bargainer. And in this culture, you gave something for your wife, generally cows. They were short supply, but I guess there must have not been quite short supply as wives. I don't know, because it seemed to generally they would give about 2 to 3 cows for a wife. If she was just really something, maybe, and dad didn't want to let go, you would give him 4 to 5, 5 max. I mean, that got a wife and a half there. And so this fellow wanted a wife. And so he was a shrewd bargainer, so everybody expected this to really be quite the deal, see what he's going to do. Well, you know what, he goes to this village fairly far away, and he found this girl that really was unexceptional in everybody's eyes. In fact, the one fellow that was relating the story to the writer said, you know, he's not going to go so far as to say she's ugly, but he said, how did he say that now? I was thinking that would come to me. Basically, he said to say that she's good-looking would be dishonest. It'd be beyond a compliment, as I recall. And anyway, this fellow went to Dad, and he offered 8 cows. And the whole island just thought this was the funniest thing. You know, here's this fellow that is so smart, and he can hold his way with anybody when it comes to a bargain, and then he goes and gets a wife that is so gives 8 cows for her. I mean, it just sort of shot his reputation, you know, right there, because that was just sort of the standing joke. And often when I use this illustration, I'm thinking about what that price did for the cow. For the cows. I don't know if it did much for them or not. Probably not. What this price, paying this price did for the wife and how it made her feel about her husband. And that's a good side. But since we're talking about the other side here, I started analyzing this story again. And did you ever think about what, young fellows here, can you put yourself in his shoes enough? Do you think he was nicer to his wife than if he'd given 2 cows for her, which he probably could have got away with? I think he probably was. Come to think of it. So I started thinking, well, maybe my whole take on this story was wrong. Maybe he actually was smart enough to do it for his own sake. I don't know. But either way, he was a tremendously wise man, I think. And I think he was worth it because, actually, as it was interesting, I got to finish this now since I launched into it. What should I do? Maybe we should do you rule by popular vote here. Should I tell stories and keep this interesting or shut her down quick? I don't know. You can come tell me afterwards. I'll do the stories tonight. So this man finally that was writing this story got so interested he thought he had to go visit this man. So he went to his home and he was there visiting with him. And of course, he hadn't really gone to see this man so much as to see this wife and see what this was all about. And he said after a while, maybe you got to correct me here. I should have reread the last part. I read the first part before I preached this. But as I remember, he said the most beautiful woman he ever saw came into the room and served tea. And he's like, don't make any sense. He had heard all these stories, you know. So he finally asked, who's that? Oh, that's my wife. That's my wife. And I don't know whether, yeah, it's amazing what some girls can blossom into with some love, I guess. The other side of that coin is, imagine whether she would have become more beautiful or not really didn't matter. Is if to that person, to her husband, she was worth 8 cows. She became an 8-cow wife, and that's what really mattered, is the price he paid. And so bringing this back to our subject, what's the price you've paid to follow Christ? So maybe you think you can get away with 3 cows. You think, God, yeah, he let me go with 3 cows. Are you willing to give him 8, 10, however many you got? Because finally, I don't care how many you give, you still didn't give enough. Another thing I wanted to consider briefly is, did you know God is jealous of you? I don't know if you like that thought or not. I've found out that most married ladies sort of like when they feel their husband's sort of jealous of them, I think. It doesn't bother them a whole lot. So hopefully we all have that same feeling, I guess, about God being jealous of us. Because it means he cares. And as you consider the price that God and Christ have paid for our salvation, you think that jealousy is warranted? I would say it is. Very much so. You know, what is his jealousy? As I looked at where it says God is jealous in Scripture, there's two different main uses. The one is, yes, jealous of the evil people making life difficult for his children. That's one. But by far the majority of the times that the Bible tells us that God is jealous, it is with jealousy that he is afraid that we will wander away from him. Over and over he tells us that he's jealous for his people lest he becomes something less than their primary focus. Let me just read a few, and you can listen. I'll try to keep moving here. Exodus 34, verse 12 through 17. I won't read that all, just one verse out of that passage. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, capitalized, is a jealous God. That's why you can't have idols, children of Israel, because I am jealous. I love you. I want you to be mine. And when you are mine, there's just no room for anything else. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 through 24 says this, Moses talking to Israel. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When I think of a consuming fire, it is something that burns and burns till there's nothing left. And what that tells me about God is that his jealousy is so great. He has paid such a huge price for my salvation that if I put something else in the spot that he needs to fill, it just destroys. I can't really say destroys God, but destroys me. It destroys my value to him completely. One more question for you. Do we serve the God the Israelites did? We know we do. Does he ask any less today? Maybe you think, or maybe you say, I have never made an image, so to speak. I never set a thing up on a shelf. I never bowed down and worshiped to it. Very likely not. But now wait a minute. Let me tell you something about me, is that I have. Now, I didn't go pour some metal in a mold. I didn't go get a piece of wood. I'm not that ignorant. I'm not that dumb. But yet, to be honest, I think I did worship some metal. I did worship some wood potentially. How is it with you? Have I ever made things important that really were not important? Have I ever looked for security and acceptance outside of God? Have I ever sacrificed my walk with God so I could walk with someone or something else? Have I ever made a choice with the potential to put me on a path away from God? Let's go. I'll just read a verse from the New Testament now. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3 says, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. God's jealous over you, friends, tonight. He's intensely interested in what's in your heart. And he wants to know where he rates. And it's very important that you know as well. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 33 is my next basis, even though I won't read all those verses. Christ in this account tells us, counsels those seeking to follow him to count the cost. And dear friends, I think this is something that we're pretty bad at. And I know I'm not talking to parents, but if God ever makes you a parent or ever puts you on the mission field or where you're leading someone to Christ, that's a wonderful experience. But I'm afraid we're missing a vital step in our churches in leading people to Christ in whatever setting that is, in that we fail to help people that are at that point to truly count the cost. I think we almost have this thing, and it may be a spillover from evangelical churches, I don't know, but where somebody comes and says, I want to be a Christian, and whether it's mom or dad or the preacher or whoever, they jump about 10 foot high and they say, oh yeah, let's go pray, this is a wonderful thing. And it is wonderful, please don't misunderstand me, I want everybody serving Christ and being a Christian tonight. Do not misunderstand me. At the same time, my primary obligation at that point is to ensure that that person knows what cost is involved in this. Because finally, a person that prays a sinner's prayer but doesn't know the cost of being a Christian is really not what God's looking for. And to see the messes that sometimes have to be worked through years later because there wasn't a commitment in truly helping someone count the cost is dreadful. It leads to such confusion and pain and endlessly. Count the cost. Don't discourage, but count the cost. You know, in verse 26 there, he actually tells us to hate father, mother, wife, children, daughter, I think. I'm going to forget exactly which words he uses in that passage. Okay, so hate doesn't mean hate, but it means to love less, secondary of importance. They have to be second, and a strong second. Because in verse 27, then he says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, if there's a lack in our teaching and things, I would like to suggest to you that it's in the bearing of the cross. I don't know all the churches you come from, and hopefully they're very balanced and maybe even overbalanced in this one. I don't know if there is such a thing. But I'd like for you to think back. When was the last time you had a message helping you count the cost of following the cross? The cross is not a beautiful thing. You know, we live in a world again that wants to minimize the cost of the cross. Because if we minimize the sacrifice Christ made, therefore I don't have to feel like I have to be so committed. But if I really look at that the way it is, I have to give it all. Then he goes on and gives us the example of building a tower. Or let's just say building a big house. And he says, what person doesn't sit down, you know, figure out exactly what this thing is going to cost before he starts? Lest when he starts, he finds he can't finish it. And everybody goes, yeah. And you know that happens. I don't know whether it happens in Pennsylvania. There's a big old place in Kentucky where this fellow tried to build this castle looking thingy. And he ran out of money. And, you know, to this day, I can almost tell you which road that thing is. Everybody that drives by, like, that fellow, he didn't figure it out. You know, he messed up. What's one of the primary things that keeps people that know about God from becoming Christians, do you think? I think potentially it is Christians that haven't counted the cost. And they look at them and say, why would I be like him? He says one thing and lives another. Then he goes on about fighting a war. I think we know enough. Let's keep going. Let's also think of the illustration of walking with a close friend. You know, just going on a walk with a close friend requires saying no to probably many other things. Maybe you don't, but you don't really think about it, right? If you go to visit your friend, you take a walk in the evening, you can't be playing volleyball, you can't be at youth meetings, you can't be talking to someone else, can you? You're spending that time walking with your friend. Just so, walking with God requires letting go of anything that would be a distraction. You know, if you went on that walk with your friend, and we carry these handy little things around in our pocket called phones, and it is amazing what they can do, good and bad. And you know, one of the bad things they can do that we don't generally even get preached about much is that you can take a walk with your friend, and rather than walking with your friend, you can walk with your phone. Now, I don't know if I've seen a lot of people walking that way, but I do see a lot of people back before pre-virus, let's say it that way. I haven't eaten out much since. I saw a lot of people in restaurants eating with their phone. You see them? Yep, those around here. So there's this couple, this is, I guess, man, wife, boyfriend, and girlfriend. I don't know what their relationships are. You know what they do? They sit there and both look at their phone. Now, isn't that a pretty funky thing? If you go out on a date and you sit there and look at your phone, I mean, why not stay at home and look at your phone? That'd be easier. Think about it. Yet, do you think that walk would be satisfying? So we're both there and texting other friends. You know, you get home and mom, dad says, "How was the walk with your friend?" You're like, "Oh, it was wonderful. I texted about 100 people. Really, seriously. But don't we treat God a little bit that way? I would suggest to you that many people attempt to walk with God but bring along their smartphone. And I hope you're old enough to understand what I'm saying. By smartphone, I mean by sin, entertainment, distractions, whatever, unhealthy relationships. We could go on. You know, and we know, how can I say this? In our minds, we know that these things are not God's choice for us. But still, to own up takes a lot of honesty, and we'd have to change everything around. And so we just pretend everything is fine and hope that it takes care of itself. You know, that relationship is not satisfying to you as a Christian, and neither is it satisfying to God. It brings a lot of confusion. It makes me want to think of one of my friends. I don't know if any of you know Brother Richard Herr, but he always said that the confusion in the Christian life comes from the gap. And now this sounds interesting. So I was like, "What is the gap, Richard?" And he says, "Well, it's between what you know and what you do." So you got confusion in your Christian life, narrow the gap. See if it fixes it. You know, to walk with God means that you and God are in agreement about your life. Let me read one last verse out of Luke there. It says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." And you know, it really bothers me. In our Mennonite circles, it's very popular to take the story of the rich young ruler where he came and he asked God, "You know what, Christ, what must I do to be saved?" And Christ told him to go sell all you have. And we have got multitudes of way of changing what he actually said. Just suppose that Christ actually wanted him to go sell all he had. Just suppose God calls one of these brethren to actually sell all that he have. Would I support him in it? I hope so. Why do we quit twisting scripture? If Christ told him to go sell it all, well, go sell it all. I'm not saying there's not wise ways to do that, but still, I think he might have actually meant it. You know, to walk with God is very expensive. I would like to suggest to you it's going to cost more than anything you could possibly do in this life. For us to walk with God, he must be all to us. Not one half, not three quarter, not 90%, not even 99.9%, but all. It's a small word, but it means an awful lot. You know, all I do must be done either directly or indirectly, at best indirectly for God. And I'll be careful here because I struggle on some of these. But you know, the kind and the quantity of food I eat should be done for God. I say I don't smoke because my body is his temple. Guess what? Do I eat that way? Uh-oh, Joe. I got work to do, don't I? You know, the style and the arrangement of the clothes I wear, I'm either doing it for self or for God, believe it or not. The vehicle and the way I drive my vehicle. The house and how I live in it. The schedule I have. The occupation I devote myself to. The way I earn my money. And the way I spend or save my money. The hobbies I invest in. And how and why I invest in those. The potential husband or wife that I feel attracted to. Everything needs to be under God's control. And if I would, I'd like to briefly again touch on marriage. The analogy of marriage, you know, how would it work if any of you young men ask a young lady to start a friendship and she says, "Oh yeah, I'd be delighted to. But just so you know, I mean, I'm willing to get married to you however far this goes. But one day a month, I'm going to go visit this other fellow. I hope that's all right with you. And with that condition, we can move on down the road." Do you feel pretty happy with that arrangement? If you would, there's probably be a little bit sick of you, right? How about you young ladies? What if your young fellow asks you, and he says, "Yeah, and I think I really like you, but, you know, one day a month, or maybe let's just say once, one day out of the year, I'm going to go out with somebody else." just so you know, kind of keep things interesting. Would you take such? I hope not. It'd be a bad deal. Because, you know, with that one day out of the year, or even one day out of a lifetime, come things that mess up the rest. And so is our walk with God. We sort of have this thing that we can do a little bit here, and it's not going to have a radical effect over here. But guess what? Yeah, I struggle logically to explain all this, I understand. But one day of unfaithfulness to my wife is going to have many days of grief. Right? And just so, one day of living for self is going to make many days of difficult living for Christ. Face it, it will. Can we expect God to be happy with any less than what a marriage partner desires? You know, our walk with God will be no more value to us than that which we have sacrificed for it. And just briefly, I need to move on, but what should you do if you've, let's say you're sitting here tonight and you hear me saying all these things and you say, I know I didn't count the cost the way I should have, what should I do? I got one word for you is do it now. Do it now. And I'm not saying maybe there's a place to get some help depending how the situation was. But I want to tell you, I meet a lot of people. I say they didn't start out their Christian life right. I've never yet found one person that said they did. So should we just all decide we need to start all over? That's sort of the thought I get from some of these people. So guess what? Let's say that I realized tonight in listening to this marriage thing that I got married and I was selfish. I got married because I was completely selfish. So should I go divorce my wife and marry her again so I could start doing this right? That's how a lot of people's mind work when it comes to serving God. I'd like to suggest to you, like I said, if there's things in the past that need taken care of, get help, get counsel, take care of it. But finally, the day is start right now. If you don't think you counted that cost, don't let me discourage you. Go home and count the cost and say, you can make however long a list you want to. But remember, when you make God's list, I gave my son for you. I don't think there's anything in your life that can equalize that. So then serve him because of that. I was going to give you some practical points about Bible study and stuff, but I think I will try to keep some love for the rest of the weekend. So last point is, why do you walk with God? Or maybe I should say, why do I walk with God? Again, please, I don't mean to unsettle anyone here. I know there can be many who struggle to accept that when they confess their sins, that God really forgives and accepts them. And that's not really who I'm talking to in this category, per se. I think there's a place for that, and that wasn't my subject tonight. You know, if you've asked God to forgive you, he has forgiven you. We accept that by faith. It's not a feeling. If you're going to wait till you feel the God's forgiveness, you've got a problem again. That's all the further I can go. He has forgiven you. But I still want to ask the question tonight, why are you a Christian? Some other accompanying questions. What motivated you to ask God into your life? What brought you to the place of saying, I am a sinner? And like I said earlier, while I'm seriously concerned about what I'm seeing in some of our circles, it's not y'all's fault for the most part at all. I'm going to call you my earlier in life friends. But maybe your generation can improve where mine is lacking in some ways. You know, sometimes in listening to things shared in our churches, I could see where we could very easily get the thought that serving God is the smart choice, the path to a successful and happy life, the decision of intelligent and rational people. So by now, I probably have some of you worried. So I want to just briefly say, it is all this and ever so much more when eternity is in focus. But in the realities of time, it can actually seem quite different. In the realities of time, it can seem quite different. I guess all of you out there are real, right? I want to tell you something. Is, you know what I find myself dealing with on a daily basis with me is that I live in time. I'm not living in an eternity yet. And I'm guessing everybody face I see is also living in time. Is that right? And so sometimes I meet so many people, I have this problem, is they come to Christ, and I'm sorry for the time, but this to me is so vitally important. They come to Christ, they confess their sins, and they expect to have this glorious
future ahead of them, of peace, of happiness and rest. And then they find warrings, fighting. Ah, that old flesh acts up, and he wants this, and he wants that. Oh, he pushes till you about think you can't handle it, and you think, wow, I mean, why did God make me this way? And you can just go on and on. What's wrong with me? And you wouldn't believe how many people I had the opportunity to talk to that think they need a Christian pill. You know what I mean? That's not, they didn't ask me for one, but that's basically what they wanted, is something to make the Christian life doable. I want to be clear, and I hope I'm not discouraging, because I don't seem mean to be. But in time, being a Christian is anything but a smart choice if you're thinking about here and now. And I'll give you some of my basis for that here in a minute. In time, being a Christian may be the worst thing you could do to be successful and happy in the way that we often use those words. In time, being a Christian might be the least intelligent and rational thing anybody could do. Now, that's a radical statement. But before you throw me out, may I just read a phrase from 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul says this. And it's astonishing. He says this even stronger than I did. He says this. Talking about the resurrection, he says this: if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about that. Paul, of all people, said if right now, if I'm just living a Christian for the thrills I get in this time life, I'd be the stupidest person you could find. And yet, over and over in our circles, we seem to have these people that are astonished that they face a battle in the Christian life. That, my friends, is to be expected. Sweat, blood, and tears, because I'm not doing it for now. I'm doing it for eternity. And that's awful hard. Time is very real to all of us. And I don't know, that might be different for me, but it's probably not any different for you. Okay, so to wrap this up, why do I walk with God? Why do I walk with God? Friends, I want to ask you a question. I enjoy asking these questions. May each one of you could think for yourself. And I want to be careful in this. I'm not saying we all have to come to the exact same experience. But I do think that to come to Christ, we have to come to the same place, if you can make sense. So, do you know what it is to be hopelessly in despair? Do you know what it is to have nothing in front of you, nothing underneath you, but the yawning black nothingness of self and fear? Do you know what that's like? Nothing truly satisfying. You try this, you try that, only to find that you need to do even more of it. Nothing truly filling. Nothing, finally, at the end of the day, at the end of the thrill, but the blackness, the gnawing emptiness of your sin choices just taking you down, 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 constricting around you in ever-tightening bonds of addiction and certain destruction. Do you know what it is to have the certain knowledge that to keep going, you will ruin your own life and the lives of others? Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it is to have no friend, no family who can really help fix what you face? Do you know what it is to see death possibly as an escape, a way out, and to almost to desire it, yet to be held back because of fear and dread that possibly in eternity you will be damned? Do you know what it is to have all your resources depleted, all your hopes smashed, all possibility of purity, of joy, and of redemption seemingly gone and gone forever? Do you know what it is to be hanging on that last frazzled end of the rope, so to speak? The rope of life. Your hands, grass slipping with perspiration as it surely slips away forever. Do you know what it is to, at that very last extremity, when there's nothing left, to cry, "Oh, Father, can you be merciful to a sinner like me?" Dear friends, if I walk with God tonight, it's because of this and because of so much more. That brings us back is, why do you walk with God? Please go home and answer that question to yourself. And to be clear, the amazing thing about this to me is not the amount of sin, but the amount of grace to a sinner. No matter how much or how little you have sinned, you need God just as much as I did and I do. Not in fearfulness and dread, but in reverence and in awe that God could love a sinner such as I. You know, just as God walked with his created in the Garden of Eden, I feel we as Christians, he wants that walk with us today. He wants to meet with us, to share with us. It's a little different, I understand. By Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." What is your relationship with your Father? Do you want to be near him tonight? Remember the price he's paid for you. You all stand for prayer, please.